Today we come to the exposition of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I'm just going to have us look just at one verse today, and then we'll go to other parts in the Bible, of course, amplifying this. But Romans 28, 28 in particular is our text for today. And this is all about the doctrine of providence, and specifically understanding the providence of God. This is one of those fundamental doctrines that affects every single Christian that lives on the face of the earth. It's a doctrine that gives us help in overcoming some of the difficulties of life, some of the trials, some of the problems that come up, and some of what people refer to as those acts of God, like when there's a tornado or an earthquake or a fire or some other thing that seems beyond our experience, nothing we cause, it just happens. And so how do we think about such things? And how do we relate to that as Christians? How do we handle it? And that's what the providence of God helps us with. The text is very simple, but just to give the verses before and after, I'd like to read starting at Romans 8, verse 26, which we covered last Sunday, by the way, 26 and 27, down through verse 30. And so be attentive here to the Word of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for these words. We pray, Lord, that You would bless to our hearts and our minds the preaching of them, and by Your Spirit, You would help them to be applied in our life, and not just a bunch of head knowledge, but words that are actually applied to the challenges and difficulties of life. And so we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes different Bible teachers and theologians have called this the doctrine of the invisible hand. And what they mean by that is that God's hand, as it were, which is invisible to us, turns events this way or turns events that way. And we can look, for example, in history and also in the Bible and see all kinds of illustrations of how the Lord has done exactly that. God is not a distant God who somehow removed Himself from history and doesn't care about the things that happen down here. But God, the Bible tells us, is intimately involved in all the different things that happen in life, both the good things and also the bad things. And that gives us, as Christians, a great foundation for understanding, well, why are certain things happening? Why are certain things going on in my life? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? And the Lord helps us in the midst of that to see that there's a far bigger picture as to why certain things happen. Now, you might be saying, well, what about those bad things, those dark providences, as Jonathan Edwards called them? Well, there are certain bad things that happen because, frankly, you and I have deserved them, and we have done certain foolish and wicked things, and we get the consequences. That we all understand. But what I'm trying to say is that even in the midst of those bad things that happen, things we deserve, or bad things that happen, dark providences that are acts of God, so to speak, that God uses all of those things to bring about His glory. And that is Paul's basic point here in Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, in other words, Christians, those who love God, that God works all things together for good. That God, either through His underlying purposes for his overarching plan. He brings all of these things to a culmination that bring glory to him. That's the teaching of this passage. And as hard as it may be for us to get our minds around. But that God uses all these things, good and bad, to bring about his ends and his glory. And we'll look now at a number of different explanations and examples in Scripture just to help you understand what this really means. Now, let me just take you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which gives a great summary of this doctrine, and you'll find it on your sermon notes. So if you just take the white paper in your bulletin, sermon notes, and on the very front, you'll see an indented portion, and that has the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's Chapter 5, Article 1, and it says this. So it's a summary of Scripture's teaching on this. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge, his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, that is a definition worth studying, I'll tell you. And if you want to look a little further into it, then I urge you to get a copy of the Confession. You'll find it in the back of the hymnals. And you can ponder that. And if you get a copy that has all the Scripture citations, you can drill into all the passages that teach that doctrine and from which it flows to us. Now, this is not fatalism. There are some people who will say, well, this is just being fatalistic. You're saying what's going to happen is going to happen and there's no way we can do anything about it. No, that would be a doctrine of fatalism where God is totally removed from the equation. God is like gone on vacation and he doesn't care about us anymore. That's fatalism. But the doctrine of providence is completely different. Providence is that God is actively involved in the affairs of our life. God is actively turning what sometimes is very difficult and hurtful into later things that prove to be good and a blessing to us. In fact, there are some who have said, and I'm not sure if I like this quotation or not, from Thomas Watson, a Puritan. He said, a sick bed often teaches the Christian more than a sermon. I don't know if I like that or not, but at any rate, sometimes it is true that when you're humbled and you're thrown down on your sick bed and you're at your wit's end, you don't know where to turn, you don't know how you're going to get better, that's when you're calling upon God and he's teaching you all these things in your life that you are very eager and ready to hear because you've come to the end of your rope. And so, as Watson says, that sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. Watson also said there are three things in providence: God's foreknowing, and that he knows all that's going to happen; God's determining, and that he is omnipotent and he's determined all things that are going to happen; and God's directing all things to their periods and their events. And what he means by that is God's the one who's directing things this way and that way, and we can trust him in the midst of that. John Flavel, another Puritan, said, some providences are like Hebrew letters. They must be read backwards. And for those of you who have ever looked at a page of Hebrew writing, perhaps you don't know, but you always start on the right side and go to the left. Instead of in English, we start on the left and go to the right. And so what Flavel meant that is God's providences are like Hebrew letters. We only see them after they've happened. We don't understand them when we're going through them. And we think, this is hard. This is difficult. This is too difficult for me. But later we see, as we're looking back and we're reading it backwards in time, we see, now you understand why I went through this and I went through that. In God's providence, he was protecting me for something else that would have been far worse, or he was helping me to learn a different lesson than I needed to learn. All of those things are part of this way of thinking. Let me give you a quote from Calvin. And Calvin talked about the examples of providence, both positive and negative. He says, suppose a man falls amongst thieves or wild beasts, or is shipwrecked at sea by a sudden gale, or killed by a falling house or tree. Suppose another man wandering through the desert finds help in the midst of his straits. Having been tossed by the waves, he reaches a harbor, or miraculously escapes death by a finger's breadth. Carnal reason ascribes all such happenings, whether prosperous or adverse, to fortune. But anyone who has been taught by Christ's lips that all the hairs on his head are numbered will look farther afield for a cause, and will consider that all events are governed by God's secret plan. So that's Calvin's teaching on this, that God's secret plan is the one that governs all the affairs of history, all the affairs of our life, all the affairs of your life and my life. Those are under the sovereignty of God, and the turnings this way and that way are by His providence. So let's come to the text here in Romans 8, verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Let's just stop on that phrase, "for we know." What exactly is Paul referring to here? Well, we already know in this passage that he's been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we spent the last 6 or 7 Sundays going over life in the Spirit and what it means to be a Christian and having the Spirit indwelling us and directing our lives. And so that's the context of these words. Paul's already given us all these examples of how the Spirit is at work in us, how the Spirit is interceding for us, how the Spirit is groaning for us with sighs and groans too deep for human understanding, and how the Spirit is actively directing the affairs of our life. And so when he says, "and we know," it's on the basis of the indwelling Spirit that we know that God is at work in us. How exactly? Well, because the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul's already told us that earlier in Romans chapter 8. And that God is actively involved in our life. He's not this distant, uncaring Father. But He's present and real and active in our life. And that gives us a certain basis of knowledge in knowing that God is at work in us. And this is all based on what I would call the covenantal promises of God. All those promises that God has made, Old and New Testament together, that say that He loves His people and that He's involved in our life. For example, in Jeremiah 31:3, when He says to the people of God, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Or in Jeremiah 32, where He says, "And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them." Now, these are covenantal promises. And they're covenantal in the sense that God has entered into relationship with you by grace and also with your family. So that in a time that all these blessings are poured out upon you and upon your family, so that they will walk in the favor of God. In John 6:39, Jesus said some similar things. He said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus is saying, on the basis of the covenantal work of God, drawing you to faith, regenerating your heart, making you born again, giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, on the basis of all that, He reassures you that He loves you and He's got a prosperous, blessed life for you ahead, then you can trust Him in that. You can trust Him in all of those things. God is at work bringing His covenantal promises to bear. And He does that for all who love God. What that means is that those who are Christians and who love God, even through all the circuitous difficulties of life, that we can trust God that He is going to bring these blessings into our life. And even if that means there's times of suffering and difficulty, that ultimately all of that at the end makes sense. And we say, Amen to God for all that He has done, and we praise Him and we give glory to Him in the midst of it. Now, let me ask a question. If this is for those who love God, who really loves God? I mean, who really loves God in the way that we're supposed to? And I would submit to you that if we just measure ourselves by human means, that we're all going to fall short and we're all going to get down on our knees and we're going to humble ourselves and say, oh, Lord, I've completely failed in this area of loving you the way that I should. But when you start looking at the different scriptural passages that talk about what it means to be a person who loves God, then what we realize is this is something that God brings about through the new birth. When we come to Christ, when we come to know Him and serve Him, well, that means then that we love Him. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, that we're seeking after His ways. And so our Deuteronomy 10, it says there, Moses writes, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today for your own good." And so He gives them so that we might be blessed. And that all manifests itself in the love we have for God as we seek to walk in His ways and obey Him. We also see that this love is given not because we initiated it, but God took the initiative. And so in Romans 5:8, "But God shows His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or in 1 John 4:19, "We love God because He first loved us." And so ultimately, to answer that question, but who truly loves God? The answer is, you do. If you're a Christian and God has come into your life and God has given you His gift of eternal life and revolutionize that internal man so that you live differently than you did before, then you're going to manifest a love for God and His ways. It's the mark of the Christian. And when it's absent and there is no love for God, then we have to ask ourselves, is this person a Christian? If there is no love for God and His ways, it's one of those axiomatic truths of the Bible that if you're a Christian, you're going to love God in His ways. It's the evidence of true belief. And so when Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all these covenantal promises are true," then we can say yes and amen to that. It is very much true that there will be evidence of those who love God. Now, another part of this puzzle of the providence of God is what we would call divine sovereignty. We have the covenant promises and we have divine sovereignty. The word sovereign means government, God in control of all things. The Bible teaches this all over the place. And I've given you one particular verse for you to look at. It's really a central text for the main point of this whole sermon. And that would be in Psalm 103, verse 19, where it simply says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." And what that means, of course, is that God is in control of all things. God is just not this distant God, or God is not a weak God who's somehow limited in His ability to be involved in human events. But the Bible is teaching us that God is very much able to be involved in human events, and He is involved. And that would be the idea of divine sovereignty. So Paul says the phrase, "All things work together for good for those who love the Lord," for those who are Christians. All these things work together for good. Well, you might be saying, well, Pastor, how can that be? I mean, all things work together for good? You mean, when I got the flu a couple months ago, that worked for good? Or when I got in the car wreck a year or two ago, that worked for good? Or what about all the different Christians who have suffered and been persecuted? Does that work for good? Or what about the Christians who have been martyred? Did that work for good? And I'm saying to you, on the basis of this scripture, that all of those things, whether good or bad, ultimately work for the glory of God, and they produce good. We don't always see it in our lifetime. I remember a long time ago, I got into a car wreck. I was about 21 years of age. I had my first car. I was driving down the road. I got in this terrible wreck, and I just thought, woe is me. How is my life ever going to be the same again? I lost my only car that I love so much. And all of that was terrible. And I didn't see for many years the reasons why God blessed me in the midst of that accident. And there were a number of compelling reasons. One is that I matured a great deal and learned to not drive so recklessly. Secondly, I learned to trust God even in the midst of physical pain and affliction, because I got some very nasty cuts that needed to be stitched up. Thirdly, I learned that I didn't really need that car after all, and that I would be content for the next 2 years having a bicycle to get around as I went to college and finished out my education. So there were a lot of really good lessons that came from that event, even though I couldn't see it at the time. And that would be an illustration of God's providence, of how He is at work in our life. Let's just talk about the word for a minute, providence. It's a Latin term. And pro, meaning before, videre, meaning to see, providentia, meaning to see beforehand. Meaning that God is in that privileged position in His providential will to decree that things go this way and that way. Not only because He foresees them, but because in His sovereign power He decrees them. And so God just not only sees the events of history, but He is sovereign. He is in control. He's all powerful. And so He decrees this happens and that happens and the other thing happens. And so that's the doctrine of providence. And that means, of course, that God brings all things to pass in such a way that it gives glory to Him. One of the terms that sometimes is used to describe providence is the term concurrence. And that is that God uses first causes and secondary causes. The first causes are, for example, what God decrees. But the secondary causes, and let's go back to my accident that happened all those years ago, the secondary causes are the decisions that I made to go racing down to the YMCA that night, one late night, and the fact that it was raining, and the fact that I wasn't paying much attention when I was driving, and the fact that I was listening to music more than paying attention to the road, and all of that got me into that wreck. And so the doctrine of concurrence acknowledges that God is sovereign over all things. He decrees all things, but yet that He also uses secondary causes to accomplish that. And so we could simply say that God uses means to accomplish His ends. He uses, for example, in the area of evangelism and witnessing, your testimony and your presentation of the gospel to be the means to bring a person to Christ. But God is the one who gets the glory for changing the heart, not you. God does that. But He uses means to accomplish His ends. And so that's the idea of concurrence in the Bible. Now, let me just give you one of the most glorious examples in the whole Bible. We read it earlier, thanks to Mr. Saffa, who read the story of Joseph, or at least a portion of it, from Genesis chapter 37. You remember the story, don't you? Joseph of many colored coats, of the coat of many colors. And his brothers become jealous of him. And they think that he's bragging because of these dreams that the Lord gives him, these visions that God gives him. And he tells his brothers and his father and his mother these visions. And they're all thinking to themselves, what does this mean? What is Joseph saying here? But all of this in God's providence is pointing to a bigger picture that's going to unfold that his brothers and his father and his mother don't understand at all. What happens next is the jealous brothers decide to kill him. But the oldest brother, think that's not a very good idea. Let's just throw them in the pit and sell them into slavery. And so they end up doing that. And he goes from the pit to Potiphar's house, where he then is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And then he ends up in prison. So he goes from the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison. And then he is left there in the prison for many years and told the butler and the baker of Pharaoh are thrown into prison as well. And then through a number of different circumstances, he then is then brought to Pharaoh's palace, where he then gives an interpretation of a dream that Pharaoh has had. And so God uses all these circumstances, some of them very, very difficult, some of them brutal, some of them crushing, some of them heartbreaking, to accomplish his ends. So that later, when there's a famine in the land, and Joseph is the second one in power in all of Egypt, he's the one who saves up all the different grains. He's the one who provides for the people in need. He's the one that his brothers come and stand before and petition for grain. And they don't recognize him. But Joseph recognizes them. Later on, as the story unfolds, you know that Joseph puts them to the test. He tries them, as it were, to find out how remorseful they are about what they did to him, not knowing that he's standing right before them. And then he works out a little bit of chicanery to bring his youngest brother down to put them to the test again to see if they'll leave their youngest brother there in Egypt. And they continue to succeed in these tests. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to them. And he says these very wonderful words. He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." I mean, just think of this amazing story. From the pit to Potiphar's house, to the prison, to the palace, to being the most powerful man in Egypt, less Pharaoh. That's Joseph's story. And so in God's providence, he brings about all of these events so that God's people are preserved and God is glorified. This is an amazing story or illustration of providence, of God being at work in the affairs of human history. Now let's go back to Romans 8 again, verse 28. Paul says that all things work together for good. This little phrase, work together, that's two words in English, but it's only one word in Greek. It's the word synergeo, and it's that idea of God bringing a number of different things together to work in a synergist. That's where we get our English word from, synergeo, a synergist. All these things are working together toward one end. And the end is God's purpose or God's plan for all of history. And all these things are conspired to work together through this web or fabric of events unto the glory of God. And that's why in Proverbs 16, verse 4, Solomon can say, "Well, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked man for the day of trouble." Think about that. God even brings about the wicked events of wicked men to ultimately accomplish his ends in human history. God wins. Sometimes people will say the phrase that the devil is in the details. I would say to you that is completely wrong. It is completely opposite of that. God is the one who's in the details, not the devil. God is the one who's pulling all the strings. God is the one who's orchestrating all of history. God is the one who's bringing all things to the ends that he has culminated and that he has already preordained. God is in the details. And all of this is for our good. Jesus said in Matthew 10, Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and are not one of them, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus is telling his disciples, all of us, that God loves his people, and he's numbered all the hairs on our head so that nothing can happen to us apart from his providential will. And in 1 Peter 3:18, we see an example of his providential will in the midst of great suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the ultimate illustration of the providence of God. That through the suffering of one, our Lord Jesus Christ, he brings us to God. And that great victory, at the moment when it seemed that everything was lost and all defeat had come to pass and the disciples were crushed and wondering what are they going to do and where are they going to go? And Jesus raises from the dead, showing victory over death and hell and sin and suffering, showing that there's purpose in even that terrible thing that happened. I think most of you know that I love the Pilgrims, and I want to tell you just briefly a few stories about the Pilgrims and some of the providences of God that happened to them. And I could give you 27 different providences of God regarding the Pilgrims. I'm just going to give you 7, okay? And we're going to go through these pretty quickly. But you remember the Pilgrims, of course, spent a number of years in Holland before they came to America, and they went to Holland because they were concerned about their sons and daughters not being able to be taught the things of God, and they were concerned that they weren't able to worship the way that God had commanded in the Bible. But even that time in Holland was difficult, and they found that worldly influences were creeping in on their beloved sons and daughters. And so they realized they had to leave Holland. Even though they didn't want to, the people were very kind to them there, but they had to leave. And so they decided to go to the New World, and they made all their arrangements, left in the Speedwell and the Mayflower. The Speedwell proved to be an unworthy ship, sprung a lot of leaks and all sorts of things. And so finally they had to cram into the middle decks, the between decks of the Mayflower, and thankfully, in God's providence, the Mayflower had been a ship which had been carrying wine for a number of months prior to that, and so it was a sweet smell in between decks rather than a foul smell, which was the case in many ships of that time. And so that was the first providence. The second providence is that as they went across the Atlantic, there was a storm at sea. They got started a little later due to the problems with the Speedwell, and they got into a North Atlantic winter. And it was very difficult. It took them 6 weeks to cross over. And instead of landing in the northern parts of Virginia where they were trying to go, they landed far to the north, and they landed in a place which was outside the boundaries of northern Virginia. They landed in New England or Cape Cod. And that was a second providence, that as they landed there in New England, they realized they were far from the place they should have been at, and so they conspired to put together the Mayflower Compact, which became the basis, by the way, of our Constitution, the Mayflower Compact, which was a great blessing upon this nation. When all those different people gathered in the cabin of the Mayflower and they subscribed their names to this governing document as to how they would live, even though they were no longer in the king's colony. A third providence is once they got on the land there at Cape Cod, they didn't have much food left, and they started eating the corn that they needed to use for seed corn. And so they were tremendously worried, well, where are we going to get more corn? Well, one of the first things they discovered as they went around Cape Cod is they found some buried satchels where the Indians had buried corn in the ground. And so they were able to take those, and they left, as it were, best they could, notes, and in other ways, communicated later on that they would pay the Indians for that corn, which they did later. But that corn proved to be a third providence in giving them what they needed, not only to eat, but also what they needed to plant. A fourth providence is they didn't stay right there on Cape Cod. They went a little further inland, and they went into the bay, Plymouth Bay, and they were able to find a stream and a rock, which they later called Plymouth Rock. You can still go there to Plymouth and see it, at least a portion of it. And that was a providence because on that very same site had been an Indian village. And that Indian village, several years prior, had been wiped out, sadly, in a dark providence by illness and disease. But that left the one place on that whole seacoast where the pilgrims could go and settle in peace, because none of the Indians would go there because they were afraid to go there, thinking that they would also get this illness. A fifth providence, they went through a very severe winter that first year that they were there in 1620. And out of the settlers of 102, there were 50 who died. It was a terrible winter. They lost half of the people, not only many of the men and women, but also lots of children and even their governor, who died, so that a young man was appointed to replace him by the name of William Bradford. After they got through the winter, God brought about a sixth providence. And that was, as they had gotten through that winter, they were struggling along. The Mayflower was still there. This Indian came walking into their village, the collection of huts. And the Indian said, "Welcome, Englishmen. Do you have any beer?" And that was the strangest thing for them to hear. First of all, an Indian that spoke English, and who would ask such a question as that. And they did greet him, and they welcomed him. It turned out that this Indian by the name of Samoset had been fishing with a number of the English fishermen who had come to the banks near Newfoundland and had had many of their food and many of their drinks and all of that, so he was familiar with these things. But Samoset said in a seventh providence that there's an Indian I know who speaks English far better than me, and his name is Squanto, and I will bring him to you. And so God brings to the pilgrims in their great hour of need an English-speaking, God-fearing, lonely Indian by the name of Squanto. And it was said of Squanto that he knew the King's English and he knew the streets of London better than the pilgrims did, because in God's providence many years before, he had been taken as a slave over to Spain, and eventually he was sold and made his way to England, where he lived and worked in England and heard the gospel and was able to work as a servant in England in a rich man's house. And eventually he was brought back to the New World about a year before the pilgrims arrived. Now that is providential, that God brings this young man who speaks English and who's lonely and desperate to be with Englishmen because all of his tribe has been wiped out. All the people who were in that village where Plymouth is now at. And he decides to settle with the pilgrims. William Bradford says of Squanto, "He was a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. He showed them how to raise corn. He showed them how to catch fish. He showed them how to tread out the freshwater eels and the mud down by the bay. He taught them all these different skills so that they would make it in the New World." And they did, in God's providence. You see, those are stories that need to be told. And those are stories which illustrate the blessing of God's great providential doctrine and his work amongst us. Well, in closing, one last little phrase in Romans 8:28, Paul says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." And here's the last phrase, "for those who are called according to his purpose." God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a decree that is going to culminate in the end of human history when our Lord returns. But all those things that happen here on earth are providentially turning one way or the other by the sovereign decrees of God. And all of those lead up to His purpose, which is to have God be glorified through the redeeming of fallen humanity and brought back through the redemptive work of Christ into the kingdom of our Lord. And that is His purpose. And those who are called is a reference to you and me. Those who have had the efficacious call, the call of God on our life. We first hear it as an external call when we hear the gospel preached, or we hear the word read at our kitchen table by mom and dad, or we hear it from friends or something like that. That's the external call. But when the Spirit gets a hold of us and convicts us of our sin and changes our heart, that's the internal call that is efficacious, that is sure to accomplish what God decrees. And so all of these doctrines then refer to the purpose of God, which is to bring His people into relationship with Him. So rather than thinking that all this is arbitrary or man-centered, let us remember that it is God-centered. God is the one who gets the glory. God is the one who does this work. And He does it according to His purpose, which is to fill His kingdom, which those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so all of this, I hope, gives you some sense of understanding about the doctrine of providence. Remember that the worst of all events that happened in history, the death of our Lord by crucifixion, brought about the best of all events for you and me, which is new life in Christ and a place in heaven where we shall live with the Lord forever. And that is God's providence at work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this doctrine. We pray, Lord, of course, that You would drive it home into our hearts and minds, that it would be a great comfort to us. There are some in this room who will have some dark providences in their life. It'll be hard and difficult. Some sorrows, some griefs, some suffering, maybe even persecution or martyrdom. But I pray, Lord, that we would be stalwart and we would stand in it by faith, understanding the providence of God. And whether there are dark providences or bright ones, we pray, Father, that we will trust You in the midst of them. We pray as well, Lord, that You would comfort those who grieve even now over those who have died, loved ones that we miss terribly. And also, Lord, for those who in providential ways have suffered a great deal, but that by Your Spirit You would comfort them in knowing that You are sovereign and that You are in control, and that Your kingdom has been established in the heavens, and Your kingdom rules over all. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.